Tonight, we want to conclude our discussion of Bible doors. We'd ask you to take your Bibles out to Exodus chapter number 12. We're going to begin here in Exodus chapter 12, in verse number 21. We're going to read verse 21 through verse 23. Brother Hall, would you dim those lights in the back? Thank you. Verse 21 says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lands for yourself according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out on the door of the house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house or to strike you.'" Now we know that this is account is the institution of the Passover lamb. And as we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 through 23, God gave explicit instruction in how to protect themselves. A little bit of background about this. This is when the Israelites were in Egypt. They were under extreme bondage, and God sent Moses to deliver them. God had brought a series of plagues upon the children, the people in Egypt, and he had shown a difference to those in the land of Goshen where his people lived. But now, Pharaoh has relented up until this time, and God's about to release the tenth plague. The tenth plague is the death of the firstborn. And at that time, God instituted what we commonly refer to as the Passover. And this is a protection that God gave the children of Israel in order to protect their firstborn. And in this instruction, they were to use the Passover lamb. They were to kill it at twilight. When he set a Passover lamb, that removed every other kind of animal. No goat, no ram, no bull, nothing, no turtle doves. It had to be a lamb. It was a Passover lamb. And the bulls must be applied to the lintel and the post of the doorpost. It includes all other parts of the house. They weren't to put it on the roof. They weren't to put it on the doormat. They were to put it on the little post of the door. So when the angel of death came into the land of Egypt, he would see the blood. And as we just read in verse 23, "I will not allow the destroyer to enter and pass the door and enter your house." This was God's protection to give them, and no one was to go out of the door of their house until the morning. Through that night, they were to remain in the house, and the angel of death, or the destroyer, as the Old Testament calls him, would not take their firstborn. And so they were saved by how? How did God save them? Well, he saved them by the blood of the Lamb. Again, remember the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament are shadows and antitypes. They are shadows of things that God is going to do under the new law. This is especially true with the Passover lamb. This is going to have great significance for us who live in New Testament time. We also see that the warning of the word. He told them, don't go out of the house. Don't you remain there overnight, and don't leave, and don't go out. He also told them the works of faith. They had to put the blood. They had to kill the Passover lamb. Then they had to put the blood above the doorpost of the lintels of their house. And when they applied the blood to the prescribed areas, God would save their children. Now, I want you to notice in this account, there are three things mentioned. But neither of these things in and of themselves saved them. Did the blood alone save them? No. Did the word alone save them? They just stay in the house. Don't come up. Would that save them if they just heeded that and just took the instruction not to come out of the house? No. What about if they had faith? If they had faith that God would protect their firstborn, that he would not take them, that he would not take their life, would that in and of itself meant that their firstborn would not die? No. It meant that they had to put their faith into practice. How did they do that? By respecting the word and by putting the blood where God instructed them to put it. You see, it's the three of those things working together. It's not one of them by themselves. One of the greatest problems that the world today has is trying to isolate certain things that God has asked and making that the only stipulation in how God will be blessed and how God will receive us. But it's a combination of things. It's not any one thing alone. And notice, in Hebrews 11:28, when it was referring to this, it said, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he would, who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Notice, by faith they kept the Passover. How was their faith demonstrated? They did exactly what the instruction said. And when they applied the blood to the doorpost of the house by faith and followed the instruction, none of the children of Israel firstborn met death that night. Only those who were in Egypt. Now, what's the significance of that to us? Why does that have any meaning to us? Well, the reason it has meaning to us is because of the blood. You see, the believer, he must have the blood of Christ applied. Just like the Passover lamb, they had to apply the blood in the prescribed place in order for the blood to have the required effect. You see, the blood of the lamb in and of itself would not benefit you unless the blood was in the place that God told them to place it. Where was that place? Above the doorpost of their house. And when they put it there, the destroyer would not enter the door to kill their firstborn. And so the blood had to be applied then, and it must be applied today. Turn to John chapter 1 and look at verse number 29. Now, one of the reasons that we spend so much time in the Old Testament is because it explains the New Testament. In John chapter 1, Jesus comes on the scene as introduced by John the Baptist. And in verse 29 we read, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now notice, he is the Lamb of God. That verse would have no meaning to us whatsoever without the story of the Passover. We would not understand what it meant that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Just like that lamb took away the death that the children of Israel were facing by the destroyer, in the same manner, the death of Christ and the application of his blood takes away the condemnation and the guilt of our sin. Applying that blood in the same manner does the same thing. He is our Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7 says, therefore, purge off the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. How is he? You know, we have a song I think we sing in the book. It's called When I See the Blood. Where does that song originate from? That song originates from the Passover. When he saw the blood, he gave the blessing. When he sees the blood in the New Testament, we receive a greater blessing. We receive remission of sin. Didn't he tell us that when he instituted the Lord's Supper? In Matthew 26, verse 28, he says, this is a new covenant of my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin. That was the reason he shed his blood. And he shed his blood in his death. In John chapter 19, verse 33 through 34, after he gave up the ghost and after he was dead, the soldier didn't break his legs, but came by, saw that he was already dead, but took the spear, put it in the side, and through and out of the side came blood and water. And so it was by the shedding of the blood that gave us the remedy for sin. Now I want you to take a good look at this chart. Because this is the explanation, hopefully, we'll put it all up here at once. Now I want you to notice, Christ is our death, is our Passover. He died in John chapter 19. Why did he die? He died to reconcile us to God. And when his blood was shed, that offered man justification. And that blood was shed for the remission of sin. We read that in Matthew 26. Then, to be able to benefit from that blood, in order to walk through the door to get to that blood, you've got to submit to baptism. Because that's how you gain access to the blood. When you are buried in Christ, you access the blood of Christ. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 6:4, when you arise to walk in newness of life. Is your life different because you contacted some water? Because you're wet? Is that why your life's different? No, you weren't saved by water. You know, many people who want to argue about baptism say, well, you people in the church, you believe in power in the water. That's a lie. I don't believe there's any power in that water. I don't believe there's 1 ounce of difference in that water than what you have when you turn on the faucet at your home. You're going to get the same kind of water. The only thing that makes this water different is the reason people go under it. The reason people go under it is under obedience to God's instruction in order to pass to the blood of Christ that remits their sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't need to walk through the door of baptism, then you don't need the blood. Now, how is man going to remit his sin without the blood of Christ? How's he going to accomplish that? He can't. You see, it's not a matter of opinion. It's not what we think. It's not our tradition. It's not our interpretation. That's exactly how the Bible presents the situation. In Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, in verse 9 and 10, the Bible says, much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. What does it mean we were enemies of God? We were enemies of God when we were guilty of sin. And to be reconciled is to be brought aside, to be brought back into fellowship. How is a man reconciled back to God when he's guilty of sin? He can only be reconciled back to God through the blood. You know that word justification? That's a New Testament word. You know what that word means? It means to make right. It means to acquit. What acquits us? Water? No. Obedience that contacts the blood. What acquits us, what remits our sin, what washes it away is not water, it is the blood of Christ. Do you remember in the Revelation letter, those that were saved were washed in the blood of the Lamb. How do you get white being washed in blood? You ever wash anything in blood and it come up white? That doesn't happen in real life, does it? But spiritually speaking, when you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, you come up as white as snow. You know, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Something that was dark, something that was separating us from God, something that was alienating us, making us our enemy, is washed away and removed by the blood of Christ. Now, if you don't need baptism, then you don't need the blood. I submit to you that you cannot get through the door of salvation without obtaining the blood of Jesus Christ. It must be obtained in order to gain salvation. The book of Hosea talked about a door that should be very important to every one of us, but it was in a prophetic way. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, Hosea talked about a door of hope. He talked about a door of hope. He said, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. This door of hope was offered to Israel when she was struggling and walking away from God into idolatry, which is called spiritual adultery. Judah was following after the Baals, and God was going to destroy her. But even after destruction, God held out a door of hope that he would be able to remit her and regain her, the relationship. Now, in the context, he's talking about Israel had become adulterous with her idols, and she had forgotten God. You can read that in the first 13 verses. They were guilty. Hosea is a very interesting prophet. Hosea is what we call a very graphic prophet. And his pictures are very graphic. And he uses very graphic terms in order to explain the degradation of the relationship. This relationship had digressed so much that God did not even recognize them because they were guilty of sin. God was going to lure her out in the wilderness. She was going, in a symbolic way, he was going to lure her away from the idols. He was going to get her away from the idolatry that they were committing. And she would be betrothed again to the Lord in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, in merciful and faithfulness, and she would be reinstated. That was what the prophecy said. Well, the Valley of Achor was the door of hope that he makes mention of. But the Valley of Achor is very much a part of the landscape of biblical history. The relevance is not the location of the Valley of Achor. It is the events that are associated with that location. In that location, Achan troubled Israel by taking the accursed things that God told him not to take when they took Jericho. If you go back and read Joshua chapter 5 and 6, giving the instructions how to take Jericho, he told them when they took the city, none of the things that were in the city they were to take as booty because they belonged to the Lord. Achan stole a shekel of silver and of gold and took a Babylonian garment and hid it in the bottom of his tent. And when they went to go take Ai in the next chapter, in Joshua 7, 36 men lost their life and they were put on the run. Well, Joshua was beside himself. He's tearing his clothes. He's going into deep mourning. He's lamenting. Why did God let this happen? Ai was just a little bitty old city and they were put on the run. God tells Joshua, you get up and you're busy and you've got sin in the camp. And until you remove the sin, I will not be with you. So he did the next day. In verse 13 it says, could not stand before their enemies until the accursed things are taken away from them. And so what he did is he brought out the families of the children of Israel, one family at a time, until he got to Judah. And when he got to Judah, he brought out the family of Achan. If you read the account in Joshua chapter 7, he says, Achan, don't lie to me. Make confession. Tell me what you did. So he tells him. He tells him what he did with the Babylonian garment and the silver and the gold. And they go to his tent. They dig up the earth, and there it is, just like he said. The accursed things that God had said not to take. And so the children of Israel cut off the wicked person. How did they do that? They took him to the Valley of Achor. They stoned him to death with stones. His family, his possessions, everything he owned, and they stoned him to death. They burned everything up, and then they put a heap of stones over him. Now, I've heard people say that seems to be a very stark and a very difficult consequence for what Achan did. To take every one of his family, his children, his wife, all of his livelihood, and to take it and destroy every bit of it. But what did Achan's actions do? It cost 36 men to die. His greed cost the life of 36 different families that experienced the loss of a loved one because of one man's greed. Before you shed a tear over Achan and his family, think about the 36 people who never would have died had Achan not been covetous. You see, that happened in the valley of Achor. That's how God put away the evil. The valley of Achor is where he was put to death, and that's where Israel again gets in good standing with God. Now, God was going to give the door of hope in the valley of Achor until Achan upset the apple cart. And then he took Achan out of the way, and the accursed things in Joshua's day, so will be to put away idolatry today. We have to put away the accursed thing. And the accursed thing today is anything that comes before God. It doesn't have to be an idol. It can be a person. It can be a job. It can be a possession. It can be our time. It can be our talent. It can be anything that's put ahead of God. It can become an obstacle in order for you to receive blessings from God. But what is the door of hope for us? What is our door of hope? The door of hope that God held out to Israel, the valley of Achor, and in time it happened. And in time they were reinstated. In time they were sent back to Jerusalem. They were allowed to rebuild the city. They were allowed to rebuild the temple. They were allowed in a remnant, not all of them, but a remnant of them, went back and were reinstated in the good graces with God. That door of hope did materialize. Well, what about us? What is the door of hope for us in order to get with God and to be with God? Well, that's easy. The door of our hope is in the church. That is our access to God. That is how we're going to gain access to where we want to be. Our door to get to heaven is through the church. That's how we're going to receive heaven. That's how we're going to get there. And Hosea's prophecy point ultimately to the church. That prophecy I read in Hosea 2, that will ultimately, that's what we call a dual prophecy. It had an immediate context to Israel being reinstated after captivity, but the other prophecy fulfillment was the coming of the church. The husband is going to be called, and God's going to make a covenant with that husband. And he's going to be betrothed in the Lord forever, and the Gentiles are going to become his bride. He's the bridegroom, the church is the bride. We are part of the bride. And if we're part of the bride, we're part of that relationship. And when the Lord comes again, and Hosea is quoted by Paul. If you just think I came up with this myself, I read this in Romans 9. Listen to what Paul wrote. Even us, who he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. See, way back in the days of Hosea, God had plans for not just the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. What door do both the Jew and Gentile have to walk through in order to be with God? They have to walk through the doors of the church. It's the only access to God. Now in Isaiah 65, and we won't read this for time's sake, but if you go back and you read Isaiah 65, 10 through 15, it talks about the valley of Achor again, for the place for the herds. It was prepared for worship for a pagan deity. And they chose to disobey God and go into idolatry. The servants' needs go unfulfilled because of their disobedience. Sorrow and grief is in their heart because God has left them alone. God has alienated from them because of their sin of idolatry. But he prophesies in this chapter that in future days, they will be called by a new name. A new name. Another name. Not Jews, not Israelites, not Hebrews, but they will be called by another name. What is that other name? That other name is Christian. That's the other name. The door of hope is found in being a Christian. There is no hope outside of the church. Now, I know a lot of people think there is, and there is a great movement among us today, that there's going to be some saved in every denomination. from Roman Catholicism all the way down to the Muslim faith who denied Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They believe good people in those religions, all of them are going to obtain heaven. Well, if that indeed is true, they're going to get there in a very difficult way, because how are they going to get there? Remember what we read this morning about the sheepfold and the door? How many doors did it say there were there? One. And who was the good shepherd? Jesus. And anybody that got in any other way, what did he say? They're a thief and a robber. There's no access in any other way. The true hope in this life is through the door that leads to heaven, go through the church. Now, Isaiah 62 talks about the Gentiles seeing righteousness. He talks about them being called by a new name. They no longer would be called forsaken. Their Lord will delight in them, and God will rejoice over them. But why will he not forsake them? Why will he delight in them? Why will he rejoice over them? Because they have a new name. It's not Gentile. It's not Hebrew. It's not Jew. It's not Israelite. That new name is Christian. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and listen to how the Apostle Paul puts this in perspective. For as many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now listen to what he said in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male or female. There is neither slave nor free. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What was the promise? The promise was all nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. Whose seed? Abraham's seed. Who is of Abraham's seed? You are and I am. If we belong to the Lord and we wear his name, we are members of his church, we are part of spiritual Israel. And we are heirs of the promise made to Abraham so long ago. This new name is first used in Acts 11, verse 26. We studied it a few months ago. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, talking about Paul. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people there. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What does the word Christian mean? It means one that belongs to Christ. You wear his name because you belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6 says you were bought with a price. You are not your own. This word is used again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. If we suffer as a Christian. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why is this such a stretch for people to understand in the religious world? How can you believe another doctrine, worship in another way, call yourself by another name, and yet receive the same benefit that is promised to God's people who follow the rules, who obey the instructions, who do it exactly the way that God said it? How can doing it any other way be better than God's way? I don't understand how people reason that in their mind. Do you? But let me bring this lesson to a close by making two parallel statements. If one's true, the second one has to be true. And we'll talk about, remember I talked about the door of hope? There is no hope. I want you to underline this. There is no hope. There is no door of hope outside of the Lord's church. Now, How would I reinforce that for you to understand? How can you reinforce it for your friends to understand who don't believe it? Here's how. How many people were saved outside the ark? How many people went in the ark? Eight people. Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight souls went into the ark. The door was shut. You remember we read this morning? The door was shut. God put them in the ark. He shut the door, and the waters of the deep were broken up. The heavens were open. The water covered the earth, and every living thing outside the ark died. Now, let me ask you two questions. Is that what God wanted? No. Did God give them opportunity to avoid that disaster? Yes. For 120 years, Noah preached. He warned. He pleaded. He begged. They laughed at him. They scorned him. What is this idiot out here in the open air building this great monstrosity for? They had never seen rain. You know what? Noah never saw it either. But Hebrews 11:7 says, being divinely warned by God of things not yet seen, he built an ark to the saving of his house. Why did Noah believe and all those other people not believe? Because they chose to. Noah chose to believe God. The people chose to not believe God. Being outside the ark, they died. No matter how good intentioned they were, no matter what good moral people they might have been, outside the ark, there was no hope. What about being on the outside of the house when the destroyer came at midnight through the land of Egypt? What if you put the blood on the lintel post? What if you made the sacrificial lamb? But what if you went outside when God said not to go outside? Your child would have died. Your child would have died. Anyone outside the ark perished. Anyone that went outside when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt that night, their child would have died. The only door that could have protected them both, they had an opportunity to walk in. Some took it. The majority rejected it. They paid the ultimate price. Now, you and I have to shut the door to sin. If you don't shut the door to sin, then you will find yourself outside of hope. You enter the door of the New Testament ark. You apply the blood of the Passover, our Passover. And you entered the blessed door of hope that is found in the Lord's church. And the only door that gets you there is through Jesus Christ. You can't get there any other way. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how good you think your rationalization is. I don't care how good you think your justification is. If you can be saved outside the church, then why were people saved outside the ark? Why were the people in the days of the Passover, why were they not spared if they were on the outside? And why has every person that we can read about in the Bible who did not follow God's instructions ended up on the wrong end of things? Why did that happen? Because the opportunity they had to make it right, they chose not to do it. Brethren, I'm here to tell you, I have no understanding how people think Easter egg hunts, bouncy houses, is worshiping God and showing respect to the Son of God who died on the cross and was resurrected on Sunday. I don't know how having an Easter egg hunt demonstrates love for God and respect for what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Now, you know what? I'm not against Easter egg hunts. I've had many with my grandchildren, but not as a religious phenomenon and not supported by the church. But I could take you to 10 churches in the last 2 days that had Easter egg hunts, Easter egg parade, had an Easter service, and had an Easter play. How in the world does that follow anything that's scripted in this book? You know what our problem is? We're just out of touch with reality, aren't we? We're just irrelevant today, aren't we? We're just a bunch of old fogies, aren't we? We want to stick to the old ways. Well, you know what? I want to close with this state passage. It's one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament. In the days of the major prophets, there was a prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was very tender-hearted. And he cried over the decisions that Israel had made and the sin that she was continually finding herself in. And he begged her. He begged her to get back with God, to leave the path of sin, and to get right with God. He made this statement in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Listen to what he said. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the old ways and see. Ask for the good path, the old path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you hear what Jeremiah said? Go back to the old path. Ask for them. Walk in them. Remain in them. And the Lord will bless you, and the Lord will find rest for your soul. What did they say? But they say, we will not walk in them. What happened to them? They were destroyed. That nation went into Babylonian captivity. But God sent them a prophet to right the course. God sends his word today to millions to right the course, to get on the proper road, to go through the proper door. But you know what? He can no more force Israel to go down the old path than he can force any man or woman today to walk the proven path that leads to life. If man chooses to walk contrary to God, that's his right. But there's one thing that comes with that: consequences and repercussions. And what I've been trying to do all my life as a gospel preacher, I've tried to convince people that is a perilous course, and it is one I do not advise that you take. Because unless you go through the door that the Lord gives, you're going through a door that will destroy you spiritually. What doors are you walking through? Are you going through the doors that God would have you go through? Or are you going through doors that lead you into sin and will separate you from God? You make those decisions. Nobody makes those decisions in your life, ladies and gentlemen. You make them in yours and I make them in mine. And the doors that I walk through are going to have a lot to say where I'm going to spend eternity in the end. It's going to have a lot to say where you spend eternity in the end. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we've showed you through these lessons today how to become one. If you are one and you've taken some wrong turns and you went through some wrong doors and you've lingered at them and you are guilty of sin and you want to make a course direction, you know what? Listen to me very carefully. All of us have been through the door of sin, but we came out of it. You don't have to stay in it. You can turn around, walk out of it, shut the door, and not go back in. You have the ability to do that. And if you're willing to do that, God, through his grace, his mercy, and his love, will forgive you and reinstate you and put you back into the fellowship and in the good graces of God. You know why God will do that? Because he loves us. Because he wants us to win. Because he wants us to be in heaven someday. But ladies and gentlemen, God is not going to change the rules to accommodate how you want to get there. either God's way or it's no way. You know what I love about the Bible? It's easy to understand if you're looking for God. If you're looking for God, He's there. If you're looking for His way, it's there. If you're looking for a way to get to heaven, it's there. For people who want it and people who will do it. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward.